Please keep your Bibles open and let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we do pray for the fullness of your Spirit. Help us to understand, but more than that, to put into action, that we would not merely listen to your word and to your words, but we would do what you say. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Rob said, we're kicking off a series in May about money. May Money Month, Spendless Spenders. I don't know what your emotional response is when the church starts talking about money. Do you jerk back and go like, oh no, they're going to tell me and make me feel guilty, I've got to give more. You might have a variety of different responses. In Australian society, we don't really like to talk about money too much. Taboo topic, isn't it? How much do you earn? How much does your house cost? But that's open slather in a lot of the world. Direct questions that people are comfortable to ask about. And my hope this morning, my hope in the series is that we're not left feeling guilty. We're not sitting feeling uncomfortable, but we're encouraged and we're challenged to radically reorder our lives, the way that we think and the way that we act about money. And I think James is a great place to start for that. It's maybe not where churches often start, but I think it's a great place to start. So what is the book of James like? James is written to believers who are scattered. It's not written to a particular context. It's not written to a particular location. And it's really punchy. It's not like a classic letter in the New Testament. Yes, there's a greeting from James to the scattered believers, but then it doesn't really follow the conventions of a letter. It's packed full of these punchy, wise ideas. And James just goes for it. And there's kind of like three main interrelated themes throughout the letter. Trials and temptations, which we're not going to unpack today. Wisdom, which we will a little. And particularly wisdom as it relates to wealth and poverty. And that's where I want us to actually spend quite a bit of time thinking. But I also hope that we're quick, we're punchy this morning as we think together and we share together. And then maybe those conversations can continue over lunch. So what does James have to say about wisdom? He says a lot throughout, but he gets straight into it in verse 5 of chapter 1. He says this, "If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." It's pretty wise, isn't it? If you lack wisdom, ask for it, and God will give it. The second thing that he particularly says about wisdom, I think, is critical when we come to thinking about money. Jenny read it for us from verse 22. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves." Do what it says. It's pretty straight, isn't it? Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And James has this lovely little illustration of how foolish it is to not do that. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in all that they do. It's pretty straight. It's pretty direct. And he actually really reminds me of a conversation that I had with Abraham in Cambodia at the very beginning of Wellspring's relationship with Abe. And I'd love to share it with you. I've often shared part of this story, and I haven't often shared the last part. So, for those that are not aware, we have had a long relationship with Abraham, who is a church planter in Cambodia who works in holistic discipleship. And in 2008, as a church, we were praying and we were asking the question, what does it look like for us to have a relationship with our brothers and sisters in the majority world who live in poverty? What should that look like? And there were a team of us who were praying together and seeking God, and in that process, we felt like we were being drawn towards Cambodia, and I led a small team of six people for about 2 or 3 weeks to Cambodia with the goal of seeing, was there a partnership that would be mutual, that we would together grow in faith and in encouragement? And so during those few weeks, it was pretty intense. Probably often I would meet 2 or 3 leaders a day, or would go and would visit their work and would see what they were doing. And I would always ask the same question, what does partnership look like? And I always got the same answer, you send us money, we'll do the work. Except with Abraham. We'd already visited him, we'd gone to New Andong, to the ministry, and we'd seen the transformation of this displaced people group in a slum area with education, from no believers to a church of 150 in 18 months. And I asked him the question, again, the same question, what does partnership look like? And he gave me a radically different answer. He said, if you want to compromise the gospel, there is no partnership. So you may have heard me say that before. However, you may not have often heard what happened next, because it's so challenging that I've not often shared with people. But here's what happened. I asked him, what does that look like? What does that mean? And he said to me, you know, that's the story of when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the law. And he says, I've obeyed the law all my life. And Jesus says, one thing you lack. Sell your riches, give them to the poor, and come and follow me. And then Abraham said this, it's not good enough just to say, I could do that. You have to do it. So I want you to discuss two questions now. And this is genuine. If we go to the next slide, how do you feel about what Abe said? When he said, it's not good enough just to say, I could do that. If Jesus called me to, I could give up my wealth. I could follow him, but you must do it. How does it make you feel? How do you respond? And then the question, which is quite a vulnerable question, with the person next to you, how does money influence you? What impact does it have on your relationships, on your priorities, on your work, on your time? Challenging questions, but I really want you to have maybe 2, 3, 4 minutes discussing with the people near you. If you're not sitting next to someone, move and have a chat. All right, I would love to give you 20 minutes to continue to discuss and unpack that, but maybe you can continue the conversations over lunch. Let me share a couple of things that I think Abraham was not saying, and some things that I think that Abraham was saying, in part from that time with him then and getting to know him over many years. I don't think he was just saying in a more sophisticated way, send me money and I'll do the work. That was not his intent. I think he was definitely saying we shouldn't read a passage of scripture like that and just work hard at explaining away why we don't have to respond in obedience, why we don't have to radically reorder our lives. I think he was saying we need to worship Jesus and not money. I think he was saying we need to be sacrificial in our generosity and we will be blessed by that. And that's his lived experience. He was wealthy. He has status and is chosen to serve the poor. Actually, this is another thing which probably many people don't realize either, but there was a point in time during the partnership where his board in Cambodia was saying, ditch Wellspring. They don't give very much. Look at all the other churches. They give so much money, it's not worth wasting time in relationship with Wellspring. And he said, no, this is a partnership. This is a relationship. It's not about money. But it's about knowing and loving one another. And that was why I had confidence that that would be what our partnership would be like, was because of the way that he responded initially of saying, if you want to compromise the gospel, there is no partnership. And I think Abe's concern is that we live like this in all our relationships, not just in our relationship with him. And we're going to turn now back to James. And James shares three big thoughts of wisdom surrounding money. And I think we see each of three of these ideas about money are reflected in that story of our relationship with Abraham. The first question, which I want us to ask, is the one that you've already discussed. How does money influence us? And do we have bias? So in those first four verses of chapter 2, James describes a scenario where they favor a wealthy visitor and they discriminate against a poor visitor. And James drives home the foolishness of this by pointing out in verse 6, why would you favour the wealthy people amongst you and dishonour the poor? Because don't you know that it's the wealthy who are exploiting you? It's the wealthy who are taking you to court. So why would you do that? And we might read it and we might think, well, that's obviously wrong. It's clearly wrong to honour the wealthy and dishonour the poor. We wouldn't make the same mistake. But I want to ask the question, do we? Do we actually make the same mistake, but maybe in more subtle ways? Take a moment again, just to look around. Think through the people that you have known and loved at Wellspring over many years. If you think about our socioeconomic status, if you think about our education, we're actually mostly a monoculture. Everyone's pretty well educated. Most people have work. Most people have relative stability, relative economic comfort. Now, they're broad brushstrokes, and it doesn't always describe every person. And there have been times in the past, I remember coming back from Indonesia and being so blessed and surprised and pleased that there were people who didn't fit into the socioeconomic and educational mold, who were part of the 10 a.m. congregation. But where are they now? Do we accidentally, subtly convey you need to fit this mold to belong, to be part? Challenging, isn't it? Abraham's challenging. James is challenging. Those thoughts are challenging. So again, let's be honest. How does money influence us? I love a phrase that Jesus uses in the parable of the four soils, where he talks about the word of God being planted and growing up to potentially produce seed, produce fruit. And in the soil, which is choked by weeds, he talks about the deceitfulness of wealth and the way in which wealth can choke out the word of God so it doesn't produce fruit within our lives, doesn't produce grain and seed. I'm speaking to myself here as much as I'm speaking to us. So, does money distort our priorities? Does money distort our relationships? our care for others, our use of time, our work, our leisure. James drives home for us the importance of treating everyone equally without favoritism in verses 8 and 9. He reminds us of the command, love your neighbour as yourself. If you do that, you're doing well. But actually, I think there's a challenge here which is greater, that God wants us to move beyond just simply not showing favoritism to something different and something which is greater. And so I want to pose the question, are the poor rich? What does James have to say here about that? In chapter 1, verse 9, he kind of like introduces with and then fills out. Chapter 1, verse 9, he says this, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they should pass away like a wildflower. Then he follows it up and kind of expands it a little bit more in chapter 2, verse 5, if you could want to read with me. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him, but you have dishonored the poor. So God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith. It flies in the face of our society, which says in order to be satisfied, to be comfortable, you need to have a certain level of income. You need to have security. You need to think about your future to be okay in this world. So why are the poor rich in faith? We might come up with some good and clever ideas. When we are wealthy, we can actually be poor because we trust in ourselves, we trust in our wealth, we're confident in our circumstances. The poor don't have that opportunity. And so they are forced into a dependency and a reliance on God that maybe we can't experience in the same way that they do, and they are blessed. And their faith is rich, and their joy is full. And so we can understand it intellectually, maybe. Maybe that's what's going on. But maybe you've also had an experience where you've lived that, and it's been real. And I'd love to share one moment. I've had multiple, but one moment where this just hit me so hard. In 2003, Emma and I were in Kenya, in Tanzania. We were there for a couple of months, and it was a taste and see of what could medical mission and ministry look like. We're there with CMS, and we were here in Kibera slum. And Kibera slum is the second largest slum in Africa, 1 million people fitting into the an area the size of 6 football fields. We were part of a medical clinic. And then on a Sunday, there was a church that met in the medical clinic. In our first few weeks, we visited a number of churches across Nairobi. There are massive churches, wealthy churches. But the place where we felt most at home was in the slum with our brothers and sisters, who, for many of them, they wouldn't have work. And those that did have work were supporting, 9, 10, 20 people off of the $1 or $2 a day that they earned through their work. And I just remember standing in the middle of my brothers and sisters, worshipping God in song, and looking around at their faces, listening to their voices, and going, they have joy and a love of God that I can't even begin to comprehend, and they have so little. And here I am, I have so much, and I have so little joy. What is wrong with me? And so I think I really, at that moment, experienced the truth of these wise words that James is saying. Hasn't God blessed the poor with a richness in faith? I think we can actually take this out even a little bit broader to realize that God is calling us to embrace and to honor all people, to expect to learn from everyone and so to be blessed by them. Let us take that challenge of being blessed by those who are rich in faith, who are poor, and be taught by them to not to be patronizing, not to think that, oh, this is a one-sided relationship where they need me, but actually I desperately need them and I need them to teach me. And that could be anybody and everybody that as we come together, let's seek to be taught by one another and to be blessed by one another. The last wise word is probably one of the most famous verses of James. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself by being polluted by the world. So if we're going to apply James's wisdom, if we're going to be radically obedient to God's word, it doesn't just change our attitudes and our thinking, but it changes our practical action. It leads us to advocacy and to action. The widows and the orphans were marginalized. They were vulnerable. They didn't have someone to advocate for them. They didn't have a source of income. They were dependent on others. And James says that's what it means to follow Jesus, is to care, to protect, to come alongside. And that has been the history of the church. Early Christians were known for rescuing Roman babies that were unwanted, who were left out in the forest to be exposed to the elements and to die. Abraham is an example of setting aside wealth and status, family expectations, to serve the poor with the good news of Jesus and to care for their physical and educational circumstances. Christian organizations have done this. World Vision, Tear Fund, Compassion, Anglicare. Sometimes, though, it gets professionalized. It gets removed from the church. The church is the spiritual, does spiritual care. The Anglicares do the social care. But we've also had the personal experience here, haven't we, through Show Hope during COVID, and the love and the care of vulnerable international students at that time. What about us right now? What does it look like for us to be advocating and to be in action to care for the poor amongst us? Maybe it's a call to get involved in the refugee ministry. Maybe you want to go home and you want to look up on the website and learn about what Abraham's doing in Cambodia and be part of his ministry and supporting the ministry there. Cost of living crisis. How can we be caring for vulnerable people? Quite funnily, and awkwardly, not just the week before last, I was shopping at Woolworths, and as I was just, quickly trying in myself, the self-checkout area, going through my shopping trolley, I had a lady walk straight up to me and very directly say, "I'm homeless, will you pay for my groceries?" And then it whirs into my mind, some of this stuff that's going on in James. I'm like, okay, I'm making a judgment. I'm looking at her shoes, I'm looking at what she's wanting to buy, and I'm thinking, this is not matching up with somebody who's homeless. But who am I to make judgment about that? How can I call you into question? I know my faith in Jesus pushes me to care for the poor, but how is this going to lead to you knowing Jesus and having your spiritual poverty dealt with as well? And I'm in a checkout. There's not much time. And in the end, I paid for her groceries. It was under $10 of what she had. It was not things that were going to keep her family well fed. And I don't think, it didn't match. But at the same time, how could I call, say you're a liar? How could I not allow my faith to actually take action? Was it the right thing to do? No, I don't know. What did I try and do that might lead to something which was actually would change her life? Was to say, are there people who can walk with you? People who love you? No, I don't know anybody. Nobody loves me. I reckon you could, because we're in Eastlands, maybe. You could drop into St. Mark's Bellarive. There's a church that's nearby, and there'll be people there who do care and who could walk alongside you. I don't know, this is hard, it's messy, isn't it? But I think there is a challenge and a call to us. So to wrap it up, how might we respond to James's challenge on money, to the challenge that Abraham set us in 2008? Here are four simple things that maybe we can do. Let's actually slow down and have a realistic self-assessment of how does money impact us? How does it influence us? Let's have an attitude where we want to learn from every single person in our life and honor them deeply so that we might grow in faith, and let us actually take action to be generous in heart and in reality. How about we pray? Father, you don't pull punches on your radical call to discipleship. You want us to live lives which are ordered differently because we know you. We just pray now for your Spirit to speak into our hearts, into our minds, to convict us of where you want change, of where we need to repent, of where we need to honour others, where we've instead judged them, of where we need to learn from others, where we've dismissed them, of where we need to worship you when we've worshipped money or we've worshipped other things, and where we've been neglectful of the poor amongst us. Help us to change, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.